In Luke chapter 9, he calls his 12 disciples together. He gives them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We're going to pause in our study of Luke to do something impossible, for me anyway, those of you that know that I can never get past about 10 verses in a Sunday morning. We're going to do the entire book of Luke this morning and the introduction to Acts, all at one time. So you just watch and see how this is done. So the question I believe is asked in the book of Luke is this. If Jesus asks you to do something, how do you know he's going to be able to help you do it and take care of you when you do it? That's kind of a question that each of us has to ask. If I say to you, I'm going to give you the power and authority to go out and do whatever, what's your response? Well, who are you? You can't do that. So the real question is, and the question for the disciples, and put yourself in their place, Jesus didn't come with, like you see on the pictures, with a halo around his head. Oh, that must be Jesus. He's got the halo. No, that isn't how he came and how he looked. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He looked like an ordinary and probably very ordinary Jewish man. And so the disciples and all that he meets with all through the ministry of Christ are left with this question, now who is this guy? Can he really do what he claims? Is he who he claimed to be? Can he really do these things? And so Luke's primary purpose, I believe, is depicting the life of Jesus to establish that he was who he said he was and that he could give them the power and authority that he says he can give them, and that he will be with them and take care of them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you give us power and authority to do the tasks to which you call us. Even as the Apostle Paul says, I consulted not with flesh and blood. Rather, Father, you had gifted him and called him, and he went and did that that you called him to do. And so you call us. May we be obedient to that heavenly calling. Father, we realize most of the time it comes down to a matter of faith. Do we believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Do we believe that Jesus can do what he said he would do? Do we believe that he is with us always, even to the end of the age? Guide our hearts in your word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke chapter 1, Luke gives us what he's going to be talking about. He's writing to perhaps his friend, Theophilus, and he tells him, I would like to take in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us. If we are going to follow Christ, we have to know who he is, what has been delivered us, what is the faith. When you go to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 1, he again is writing to his friend Theophilus, and he mentions the former treatise that I wrote to you, O Theophilus. If I can find Acts chapter 1 here, it's in my Bible. And in chapter 1, verse 1, when he writes the treatise and mentions the former one, he's talking about Luke. And so he's telling him of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So in both of these letters that he's written, he is telling his friend Theophilus, and it's some believe that that's just a general name for the friends of God, whomever they may be, either case, that this is what Jesus came to do, and this is what he began to do and to teach, and he continues that today. Now, what did Jesus come to do? And this pattern that I think I see in the Gospel of Luke, I'll go through it, and you pay close attention because I'd like to know if that's what you see there. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke is the only one who covers such things as Mary's situation and how she came to be pregnant. John the Baptist's situation, how he came to be and be the forerunner, and his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke deals with those to set the stage for all that Jesus came to do and teach. And so I think there is a pattern here of why Jesus has the power and authority and what he is telling his disciples, so they will have the confidence. He's going to send them out in chapter 9, which is why we're breaking there and looking at it. I'm sending you out. And we'll look at that all in detail probably next week. But he tells them, don't take any script. Don't take an extra shirt. And some people try to make that apply to us today, and we'll see he specifically tells them that that isn't what he's talking about forever. But rather, for what I'm calling you to do right now, the urgency of it is do it this way. Well, does he have the authority to tell you how you go out and become a missionary? Well, yeah, he does. Although mission boards tend to tell people how they're going to do it, but we won't get into all their rules and regulations. They have them for a purpose. But he says, I give you authority. And I'm sure they would say, and if you were there, you would say, can he really do that? And that's why I think Luke is writing all that he writes. Now, the first thing that I believe we see is his presentation to Satan and the spiritual realm. The scripture says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points because he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, just as Adam was in the garden, like Job was. We looked at that in some detail when we looked at the temptation. That is how we are tempted, regardless of what the specific temptation is. I'm going to have to stop saying the word specific because I never get it out right. Whatever that is, it falls under those three headings. And so he was tempted as we are. But in defeating Satan, notice in verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now, in each of these segments, we're going to look at that pattern. We see him to Satan in the spiritual realm. And then, can we move on to the next one? We see that there is a conclusion to this segment. And the conclusion is he returns in the power of the Spirit, and there is a result. The first thing he does that's recorded here, at least, is he preaches in Nazareth, and he chooses a specific passage that he can say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And the passage is in Isaiah that speaks of the Messiah who would come and what he would do. We looked at that in some detail, stopping in the middle of the passage, because there are two comings of Christ, and he did not fulfill the last part of the vengeance of our God. So in that first segment, he's showing, I have authority over Satan and his minions. As I send you out, understand I have the authority. They do not. And the lesson, I believe, to us today, among other things, is don't get all caught up with people who are delving into a lot of demonism and the power of Satan and the spirit of this and the spirit of that. Pretty soon you get all bogged down and you attribute a whole lot more power to Satan than he has. Christ came, he defeated him, he is bound, not in the sense that he can't do anything, but he is limited. And he does nothing without passing under the watchful gaze of a Father who loves us. He is defeated. Now the second one is, the second segment is, he's going to call his disciples. And Luke passes over the miracle at Cana, the turning the water into wine, and goes immediately to the casting out of demons, I believe, to link it to what Luke has given us in the fourth chapter. He has the authority over Satan because he met him on his terms and he won. And now he is going to demonstrate that to his disciples. He casts out demons. And he does a number of miracles, one of which is the miraculous catching of fish. Verses 38 to 44 of chapter 4, he heals Peter's wife's mother. He does a number of healings and preachings. And then, specifically to the disciples, you have the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter's response to this immediately is, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus calls him to follow. Now, through chapter 5, he takes the disciples with him and a vast multitude of people. And you have the cleansing of the leper. You have teachings along the way. He heals the paralytic. There's all kinds of healings and teachings. And then in chapter 6, verse 13, he called unto him his disciples. That's the whole group. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So the conclusion of that segment is he's teaching and healing and demonstrating his authority to his disciples, and out of them then he chooses 12, and the result of that is they follow him. And he immediately teaches the principles of the kingdom, which is why Luke puts the Beatitudes and so on in that passage. That's the principles of the kingdom that he's calling them to preach about. The next segment, he's preparing the 12 for ministry. So beginning in chapter 7, you have a succession of healings, the centurion's servant, a raising of the dead, and you'll notice that also as you go through here, and we can't pick everything out and compare them. There's a lot more here than we're going to get through this morning with a whole book looking at. But in each of them, Jesus, or in several of them, Jesus heals, he raises someone from the dead, and then there is a conclusion, and then in the next segment, he does the pattern all over again. So here he raises this man from the dead at the city of Nain. John comes with questions about Jesus because John was in prison. He couldn't interact with Jesus, and he's got a question. It's interesting what the answer to the question is. The very same verse from Isaiah that he had used at the beginning to launch his ministry. That was the summation of the messianic ministry that he was called to perform. And so he reiterates that in this segment to John and his disciples. In chapter 8, we looked at in a couple messages, Jesus culminates with his disciples 4 major miracles. He shows his authority over nature. Notice the pattern again. Over demons again. Then the healing again. And then the raising of the dead again. And then he sends forth the 12. The conclusion of this segment is simple. He then sends out the 12. The result, they come back quite excited. And they are convinced. And this is where he puts in Peter's confession of Christ as the Christ. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." Matthew gives a little more details in that. But Luke puts that in this point to show that they are now convinced. Here is God's Messiah. Christ, Christos, and Mishiach, Hebrew to Greek. They now are convinced. And so, he begins a work with the 12. The first thing he does, in the next segment then, he begins to show them he's going to present himself to the nation. The stakes get higher. The ministry gets broader. Up until this point, it's a Galilean ministry, and he's well known there, and it's his hometown area. All his disciples are pretty much from there. And now he says, we're going to the nation. But he starts out by saying this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, it can't get any clearer than that. He does it before they're actually really involved in the rest of his ministry. This is early. He reiterates it in verse 44 of the same chapter. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. In verse 45, but they understood not. So even though he's following the pattern of the Old Testament Messiah that was to come and clearly demonstrating it and pointing back to the passages that described it, they aren't yet getting the picture. He shows them two things to start with. First of all, this is not going to be pleasant. We're going to take this message to the nation. And the nation isn't going to like it as represented by the leadership. And they're going to put me to death. But I'm going to raise again the third day. Whatever that means. So he gives them a positive side. And that's the passage on the Transfiguration, which Peter and James and John were able to witness. And Peter talks about it in his epistle. He said, we have not given you cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the coming and power. Notice how Peter puts it in his little epistle at the back. The coming and the power of the Lord Jesus. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter, by that time, understood what Jesus was all about. In chapter 9, verses 18 and following, they're convinced. He gives them the message. They get ready to go to the nation. And then there's a whole bunch of chapters. That's how we're going to get through this quickly. 12 through 19, we just buzz right over because, number one, we're going to study it in detail. Number two, he's repeating the same passage, the same message, the same pattern. He teaches, he heals, he raises the dead, and at the end of that segment, the conclusion in chapter 19, verse 28. When he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. When it came to pass, when it was near Bethphage and Bethany and the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sends his disciples, says, go over into the village and find the colt and so on. And this is the official presentation of the king to the nation. And they get it. Again, we'll study it in detail, but they get it. They know what he's claiming. And they're crying out, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Whoa, Son of David is a technical term from the Old Testament for this Messiah who was to come. David's greater son who would come and rule the nation. And here is this guy coming into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy. He is meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. And they know what he's claiming. And so the nation, the leadership, is faced with the decision. The result, the cleansing of the temple and the final confrontations and preparations for the next segment. The cleansing of the temple is also a crisis point because it follows, the second cleansing, by the way, follows this triumphal entry. They know what he's claiming. He's already previously claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now he's saying, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. They know what he's claiming. Their response to that, they decide that he's doing what he's doing in the power of Satan. He does his things by the power of Beelzebub, they say. And so Jesus in a series of confrontations with the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and ultimately with the people. And in each case, for whatever reasons, and they all have their reasons, they reject him, until that rejection culminates in the very people who were hailing him as he came into the city, saying, "Crucify him. Deliver Barabbas to us. We will not have this man to reign over us." And the official rejection of the king takes place. The next segment is that which shows his conquering sin and death. Jesus in chapter 22, verse 35, he said unto them, and here's where you have the negation of that, those who want to follow Luke 9 as a pattern for going out to preach. "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said unto them, "But now he that has a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Whoa, that doesn't exactly sound real pacifist. And apparently they had concealed carry permits back then too. "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." He was numbered with the transgressors. They didn't understand that aspect of the coming of Christ. All the presentation of the king, they were right there with that. But they're looking for the establishment of this kingdom that would fulfill the Old Testament promise, and that David would be set up upon the throne, and David's son would rule, and Israel would be the center of the nations, and the yoke of the Romans would be thrown off. And they're all looking for this glory and living and reigning with him. And he's now telling them that he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And that's what happens. In the next chapters and in the other Gospels, you have the garden, betrayals, the arrest, the trials that occur, and ultimately his death in chapter 23. They don't understand this. That's why Peter denies. His whole world is shaken and turned upside down. And when Jesus turns to him and said, "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, or crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And foolishly adds, "If everybody else betrays you, yet not I." He can't understand it. It's not the way the whole pattern has been, see? The pattern has been healings and deliverances and wonderful teaching and even raisings from the dead. And all of that should just go on. And Jesus demonstrates his power. He can throw off the Roman rule. He can make Israel the head of the nations. He can live and reign right there. And of course, we'll live and reign with him, Peter is thinking. And Jesus is trying to tell them, no, this segment is going to end actually the same, but with a little different emphasis, because the conclusion is, of course, the resurrection. Just as in the previous ones, he raises people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. And as we will study, he raises Lazarus. And now he is raised. The result of that, as he tells them, all things must be fulfilled in chapter 24. Notice verse 44. He goes with these disciples, one of my favorite passages, which we'll spend a little time on somewhere down the road. But they don't understand. The beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in the scripture the things concerning himself. He's fulfilling all of the Old Testament scriptures and all those passages that speak of the suffering servant that they don't understand. And so in 44 he says, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That's the result of his resurrection. But there is one final step. Because he says, wait at Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. Now many in the charismatic movement think they have to keep on waiting and repeat that over and over. No, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. They waited, and they didn't bring about the day of Pentecost. Rather, the day of Pentecost came, lo and behold, on the day of Pentecost, which was a feast 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So they would go past the Sabbath and count 49 days, and on the morrow after the Sabbath was the Feast of Pentecost. And that is the day, just as Jesus was killed on the Passover, and he rose again the third day on the Feast of First Fruits, and became the first fruits of them that slept, just so on the day of Pentecost the Spirit of God comes. So when you get to the book of Acts, and Luke skips over the Great Commission in his gospel and puts it over in the beginning of his next book, the former treatise of all that Jesus began to do and teach, he now says that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's going now not just to present himself, notice the pattern, to Satan to defeat him, to his disciples to call them, then to his disciples to train them for the ministry that he's going to do in Israel, then to the nation, and then his death for the world to conquer sin and death. And now he's going to present himself to the world, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And they are assembled together, and he tells them that John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And by the way, don't get a distinction between being baptized with the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit, as some would try to distinguish, because the Greek word here is exactly the same. It is in, or in the Holy Spirit, just as it is in Luke chapter 3, where they're told that. And they were come together, he asked them, saying, or they asked him, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It's still in their thinking. He is the Messiah. It didn't work the way we thought. He's put to death, but now he's resurrected. He's back with them. He's been teaching them for 40 days. To what end? Well, obviously, to finish what he started to do, which is make Israel the head nation and to reign on the throne of his father David, and that we can reign. No, they didn't understand the church age. Now, this is revealed later on through the book of Acts and through Paul's writings. But Jesus simply says this, that great commission of the book of Acts. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, or his own authority, the exousia. He uses the authority again because that's what he wants to send them forth with, his authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. What did he do when he called the 12? He trained them and he sent them out as his witnesses. Later on we'll see he did the same with the 70. And now we see he does the same with his disciples, and it goes to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. See, the pattern is to continue. He has given us the same power and authority he gave them. It's not always expressed the same way. Some people want to simply look at one aspect of the power and authority of Christ. But when his ministry is summed up, it's always in Luke summed up as he went about preaching and doing good. The miracles were to authenticate his power. Don't get wrapped up in miracles. Do they occur? Yeah. But that's not what he called us to do. They're incidental along the way. He called us to go forth and to present the gospel. And in our age, Paul tells us, Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's the same battle going on. And Christ says, I've conquered him. You therefore can enter into the realm of Satan, as it were, and take captive from him those that are held captive at his will. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, no longer just through Christ, but as though God did beseech you by us, be reconciled to God. We are every bit as sent as those 12 disciples were sent. We are every bit as responsible to preach to, pray for, be involved in this world as they were responsible. The book of Acts then becomes, well, first of all, the conclusion of that segment is when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The result of that was the Spirit of God comes upon the apostles, the church is born, and all who receive Christ as Savior are baptized into the body of Christ, and we become one body in Him. And that body is His representation in the world. And the book of Acts is the acts of the Holy Spirit that continue through His apostles, through the book of Acts, and through us as we respond to Him throughout this age. So the real question comes back to the same purpose that Luke had at the beginning. Are you convinced that Jesus was who He said He was? Are you convinced that He has the power and authority to call and gift and give you opportunities to be effective in whatever it is He calls you to do? All that Jesus began to do and teach, He continues in us today. It's interesting that every gospel and Acts has some form of the Great Commission. Go, John puts it, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, Jesus said. Luke says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Are we fulfilling that for which Christ came, that for which Luke wrote? To take the gospel to serve our generation in the will of God before we fall asleep. Father, thank you for presenting Christ in a way that convinces us that He was indeed who He said He was, the Christ of God. As the disciples grasped this, and as they walked and lived with Him, as You worked in their life, Father, work in ours, that we also would be convinced and convicted and brought to a place of obedience, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to be witnesses unto Him where we are and throughout the world, to take that mantle committed to us by Your power and authority to be ambassadors for Christ. Father, empower us to speak Your word into the society and the world in which we live. We thank You in Jesus' name and for His glory, that He would be exalted and lifted up. Amen.